There are various kinds of power in the world today. There are various types of authority. There is military power, muscle power, political power, economic power, moral power, charismatic power, psychological power. There's quite a few variations. And there are various kinds of authority too. We can be bitterly forced into doing things we don't want to do by the threat of punishment or force, or we can be gently persuaded into accepting them. Power and authority are not all the same. Today is Palm Sunday. It's the opening of Holy Week. Jesus enters Jerusalem as a king on Sunday. He is arrested and crucified and buried on Friday. He rises from the dead on Sunday morning. In our study so far through the book of Esther, and we're only partially through the first chapter, much of the content has centered on an individual known as King Xerxes. We've been introduced to this tyrannical conqueror and ruler. We have seen glimpses into his impetuous personality, his wantonness, his pettiness, and even his rage. Today, we are going to see from our text how King Xerxes wields his power and authority. You've heard a little bit already as it was read to you. From this, we will get an idea about how the world uses its power. And then we are going to take a look at how the real King of Kings wields his power and his authority. And from that, we will get some true insight into how we should steward whatever power or authority has been entrusted to us. So if you have your Bibles, turn in them to Esther chapter 1. And we will begin our sermon this morning from the text that starts at verse 10. Now, before we get into an explanation of today's text, begin looking at the text and working our way through it, I want to take you back to Bible college for just a short moment, because it's important as we continue to study the book of Esther that we consider a crucial piece of biblical interpretation. There is an art and a science to interpreting the Bible. Scholars call this hermeneutics. That's your word for the day. And I really don't care if you remember it or not. Hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. It's how we study the Bible, the ways we read it, the way we look at it, the way we pull information out of it. And it is absolutely essential when we study the Bible that we use a correct hermeneutic. Because if we don't use a correct hermeneutic when we look at the Bible, we're going to interpret it wrongly, incorrectly. There is a Greek word from which we get the English word exegesis. Sorry, there's two big words today. Exegesis is the process of actually interpreting a text in the Bible. And the Greek word that it comes from means to, I love this, to lead out. Because what we're really trying to do when we interpret the Bible is pull out from it exactly what God intended, what he actually put there when the authors were writing. And the reason hermeneutics and exegesis are so important to us is because the Bible was written in a different language than we speak, at a much older time than any of us existed, in a culture very different from our own, to people who, although like us in a human sense, were not the same. And therefore, it's important that in order to get our interpretation of the Bible right, so that we can then apply it correctly, it's important that we have a good, correct hermeneutic. It is the Holy Spirit, of course, who uses the Word of God to conform us to the image of His Son, but we do the work in Bible study and interpretation. Okay, so with that little thing said there, here is a general principle of biblical interpretation that we have to understand when we are reading a book like Esther, or really any narrative passage in the scripture. It's this: be careful. be very careful about taking an exemplary approach to any biblical character. Be careful. What I mean when I use that word is be careful of using the lives of biblical characters as a model for your own life. And I know this is hard for us because most of us were raised understanding the Bible from a more moralistic perspective. We're supposed to read it and look at those characters and live like them. Dare to be a Daniel. Can't tell you how many times I heard that growing up. I mean, it's a common thing to read these guys and say, how can I act like Abraham or David or Moses or Joshua? How can I do that? The problem that we encounter when our hermeneutic, when our way of interpreting the scripture makes us look for things to copy in biblical characters' lives, is that we begin to treat the book of Esther and the rest of the Bible as some sort of moral tale, like an Aesop's fables, where I'm looking for the good characters in the story and trying to imitate them. And if you miss this important lesson in biblical interpretation, I can promise you, you will set yourself up for all kinds of problems. Because you see, as Christians, our moral and ethical standard is exemplified only in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the only biblical character we are actually called to imitate. And the Holy Spirit conforms us to the image of Jesus through the process of sanctification. Now, while we may and should learn from reflecting on the examples of biblical characters, the biblical writers may have included episodes from their lives merely as ways of explaining and showing to us the unfolding of redemptive history, and not as ethical models for us to imitate directly. Think about it for a moment. I've mentioned Abraham, how about Jacob, others in the Old Testament, who had multiple wives, polygamists. If I followed an exemplary approach to interpreting the Bible, I might come to the conclusion that God is fine with me having multiple wives. I can assure you, He is not. So, as we read through this, don't search the book of Esther looking for Vashti or Mordecai or even Esther herself to provide you with an example to follow or some sort of character trait to emulate. Look in their story for glimpses of Christ. Look in their story for where Jesus is preached even when he's not mentioned. Because Jesus is the true and better Esther. Jesus not only risked his life for the sake of his people, but he actually gave his life for the salvation of his people. Even the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, said, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. So when we see in these biblical characters things that we believe we should imitate and emulate, do so only if you can see that portrayed also in the person of Jesus Christ. Got it? Good. You will, of course, remember from last week that King Xerxes had just completed a 6-month parade of his wealth, power, and authority before all the most senior and important leaders of the vast Persian Empire. He had done this to demonstrate his supreme power, his ultimate authority, so that he could convince these leaders to join him in a military campaign to invade and conquer Greece. The 6-month party was to culminate in a 7-day feast. And on the 7th day of this feast, when King Xerxes' heart was, quote, merry with wine, unquote, he commanded his queen Vashti to come before him and his guests that he might display her as the final piece of his vast empire, this beautiful queen. And Queen Vashti refused him. She told him no. She told the most powerful man in the whole world that she was not going to do what he wanted of her. Can you imagine the blow that this would have been to King Xerxes and to his ego? The main reason for this 6-month and 1-week event, for all this pomp and circumstance, was to rally the empire to come and do his bidding, to follow him into war. And now he can't even get his own wife to do what he wants. How's he possibly going to lead this empire into war? So naturally the Bible tells us that King Xerxes was enraged by her refusal and that his anger burned within him. So as Xerxes sat there smoldering on his throne, we are told that he sent for his most trusted advisors. These were, from the text this morning, the wise men who knew the times. For this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment. The men next to him being, and here's a list of seven names that I'm going to butcher, Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Miris, Marcena, and Memucan. Of the seven princes of Persia and Media who saw the king's face and sat first in his kingdom. That phrase, men who knew the times, means that these guys were probably astrologers who could read messages hidden in the stars, and men who used divination to advise the king. That phrase, who saw the king's face, means that they had direct access to him. And these men were also experts in Persian law, and this is why the king called for them, as was his custom in all matters, important matters of state. He wanted them to search the law of Persia and tell him what was an appropriate response to Queen Vashti's rebellion. We're told, according to the text, that only one of the men actually spoke up. Only what one of them said was recorded. That's a man named Memucan. He spoke up, and this is also from the text. This was read to you this morning. I saw several of you chuckling. Not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the king's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt. And they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, can you hear this running through? This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same thing to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. Ouch. Memucan points out that King Vashti's rebellion against her king will have an effect on all the women in the Persian Empire. He is convinced that her actions will embolden all other Persian women to look on their own husbands with contempt. He is convinced that the insult of the king will be infectious and will spread to all Persian homes and result in similar contempt and rage throughout all the homes of the empire. That's a pretty impressive assumption from one woman telling one man, I don't think so. Do you see and hear how much Memucan is assuming? He's putting all kinds of motives into Queen Vashti's mind. We don't know, and he doesn't know, why she refuses to come. We only know that she refused the summons. My guess is that he is looking to further agitate the king by accusing the queen of showing contempt to the king by not coming. That may not be why she didn't come. He's trying to manipulate the king into taking action that will fit with his own personal agenda. My guess, Memucan was having trouble in his own home. And he thought, I got a solution. I'll take advantage of this Vashti situation and I'll get myself a law passed, and then we'll see who's the boss. And isn't that just like the places of power and influence today? I mean, even, you know, 2,500 years later, our own halls of justice are filled, and our legislative bodies are filled with people who go having an agenda and a purpose, and they whisper into legislators' ears, and they convince them not to do what they know is the will of the people that they represent, but to do what the dollar tells them to do. Memucan is the first example of a lobbyist. The disgruntled husband lobby, if you will. So when he's asked his advice, he offers a suggestion to the king that he hopes will solve his own problems. And here's the proposition. Here's the proposal from Memucan. If it please the king, of course, if it please the king, let a royal order go out from him and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So, when the decree was made by the king, is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, All women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, not surprisingly, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in his own script, and to every people in its own language, and to every, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Brothers, what do you think? Is that good advice? Tell me, if you're having some problems at home with your wife, do you think a law from the state of Indiana is going to take care of the situation? No? Yeah, me neither. The problem that has arisen here is a supposed and assumed disrespect and a lack of submission from a wife to her husband. The proposed solution is to depose Vashti for this very offense and replace her with someone, quote, better, unquote. Take particular note in this passage that Queen Vashti is no longer referred to as queen from this part on. She is now simply Vashti. She has been stripped of her royal title, along with access to the king. It is also decided that her place should be given to someone better. The implication is someone who more understands her place in the order of things in Memucan's understanding of the Persian Empire, someone who's more obedient. Memucan believes that when such a decree is sent out to the far corners of the empire, the result will be that all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. I guess the thinking is, if a woman were to disrespect her husband, he could threaten to Vashti her, right? And replace her with someone better. I can hear it now in homes all over the Persian Empire. Watch it, woman. Keep it up and I'll Vashti you. One more time and you'll find yourself Vashtied and replaced. Might have to try using that around my home. But notice one other thing about this before we move on into understanding power and what it looks like from the scripture. Notice one other thing here. The one thing this decree actually will accomplish is the very thing they were trying to avoid. The very thing they were trying to avoid was word of this refusal getting out to the far corners of the kingdom. And so what do? They write a decree explaining it, sending it to the four corners of the empire. So instead of just seeing if it would be a thing of gossip that might eventually die down, they turn it into literally an empire-wide event. And so now if people hadn't heard about what Queen Vashti had done, they sure did now, because King Xerxes sends out his riders, and we understand from history that he had a system of riders and runners in place, much like our old American West system of the Pony Express, so that when the king decided something from the capital, the rest of the empire could get it in a big hurry. And so that's what happens. All right, that's our text for today. Now let's take the 15 minutes or so remaining to us and interpret this story to see what we might learn from it that could help us become more like Jesus. First off, I want you to notice something that maybe you have overlooked, but I don't think so. This is a fundamental point that the author of Esther tries to bring out at various times through this story, and it's this. The author of Esther hopes that we're laughing. The author of Esther hopes that we have a good laugh, a good, vigorous belly laugh at King Xerxes and his silly band of minions who think that they can legislate respect for husbands from their wives by simply declaring it. Esther chapter 1 reminds us that the power and glory of this world, its kingdoms, its authority, its worldview, and its glory are not to be taken very seriously. Sometimes we just have to laugh at the absurdity of this world and its values and its posturing. God does. Listen to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. He laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. That means he holds them in contempt. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The world and its so-called leaders take themselves far too seriously, and they expect and demand that we take them seriously as well. Think about all of the self-congratulatory award shows, social media bragging, and the religion that sports has become in this country. Fans, owners, players themselves seem to believe that watching a grown man throw, kick, hit, or catch some sort of ball is the most important activity that we can do with our lives. It really is absurd when you think about it. The money, the time, the energy that we as a culture invest in movies, music, sports technology, other forms of entertainment is truly mind-boggling. That somebody who fakes a role, who plays somebody he isn't in front of a bunch of people, is somehow now become an expert in geopolitical information is astounding to me. But we put microphones in front of him. What do you think about this? I say, who cares what he thinks about it? He's an actor. He's a basketball player. Why does it matter what he says, what he thinks? But they want us to look at these guys. They want us to look at these men and women in our culture and society and say, yeah, well, if he thinks so, I guess probably I should too. Brothers and sisters, we don't live in the Persian Empire anymore. Remember, it's buried beneath the rubble of history. No matter how powerful it was, it's gone. But we do live today in the capital of the empire of materialism. The king of our empire wants us to take stuff seriously. The empire of materialism wants us to study its systems carefully so we can learn how to get ahead and accumulate more stuff. Houses, cars, boats, clothes, $1,000 smartphones, other forms of technology. It wants us to dream about our own version of a 6-month-long party and then spend our time, our energy, and our love trying to figure out how to make a foolish dream like that a reality. We really need to laugh more at the silliness of our culture and its values. And we especially need to laugh at ourselves when we see it crop up in our own lives. And secondly, as we read through Esther, I'm going to bring this point up probably every week. We have to be reminded that sometimes we have to wait patiently, even for a long time, to truly get a glimpse of what God is doing. As in the rest of this book, God is nowhere to be seen in chapter 1. However, just because we don't see him, just because we don't read about people praying to him or worshiping him, just because we don't see him perform some sort of mighty miracle, don't you for one single solitary second assume he isn't at work here. He is working behind the scenes through the actions of ordinary people to orchestrate everything for the good of his people and for his own glory. Just think back on what we just read. Why did the king make such a ridiculous request of his queen? Why did she refuse him, knowing what sort of man he was? Whose idea was it to replace her with a more obedient woman and by making an absurd empire-wide decree instead of just handling things quietly or personally with her? While you might be able to answer all these questions with a simple human answer, with no hint of the miraculous, all of those events, decisions, and actions are making the way for Esther to rise to a position of significance and power in this racist, chauvinistic, misogynistic culture. Vashti's refusal not only opens the door for Esther to come into power, but it actually helps her to see a better way of dealing with this king when she has to face him, when her time to confront him arises. I believe that we are seeing the hand of God through all of this. This is what he has always done and is always doing. In some ways, to me, it's an even more magnificent way to watch God work. Knowing that reminds me that he is always there. He's always close. He's always watching and working, even when I don't see him. Sometimes, especially when I don't see him. And finally, this passage shows us that God's kingdom is not at all like Xerxes' kingdom. Not remotely. The way God exercises power and authority is wholly different than the way Xerxes does. The subjects of power and authority are going to run deep through this book of Esther. Indeed, themes of power and authority and the stewardship of both of those things are frequently addressed in the Bible. The book of Esther and related passages in the scripture reveal to us that the way the world exercises its power is nothing like the way that God does. Human history is littered with the debris and ruin of societies led by powerful men, power-hungry men who rose to positions of great authority, but whose deficiencies in character and the sin in their lives was amplified by their power, and their reign turned into terrible, tyrannical periods for the rest of those who lived under them. I don't have to give you the names, you know them. Even our own nation, whose governmental polity was written by men who were well aware of the dangers and the seduction and the corrupting power of influence, has not escaped this entirely. Our system of checks and balances maybe has prevented us from being ruled by a dictator, but we have still struggled throughout our history with serious scandal and wickedness because of the sins of the men and women who we elected to lead us. We are not immune. I've read time and time again, and now you have, of corporations whose CEOs abused their power with subordinates, or companies that provided goods that they knew were faulty and dangerous, which ended up resulting in the injury or deaths of those who bought them. Even in homes across America, according to statements entered into the congressional record documenting the need for legislation against domestic violence, we find these facts. Every 15 seconds in the United States, a woman is beaten by her husband or boyfriend. 4 women die every day from those attacks. This form of violence costs employers between $3 and $5 billion a year because of work loss from these situations. Even the church, sadly, has not been spared the sad result of poor leadership and misuse of power. Sexual scandals, financial impropriety, even cult leaders who convince their followers to ultimately commit suicide. All of these are the totality of evidence that we need to know that there were leaders and have been and will be leaders who are not worthy of the power they held. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Because you see, brothers and sisters, only a king or a leader with perfect character is worthy of absolute power. All of the rest of us must have safeguards in place to protect ourselves and those around us from the corrupting influence of power. And so we ask, how did Jesus wield power? What example does he provide? He's the only one we are truly called to emulate, remember? So how does he do it? You'll remember from our study last year, as Jesus was marching towards Jerusalem, as he was marching towards this Palm Sunday, as his disciples were following him, even then, you'll remember they were arguing about who was the more powerful, who was going to be the greatest when the Messiah came into his kingdom. Do you remember that? Do you remember how they were jockeying for position, even involving their mothers? And what did Jesus say to him? He says to them in the book of Matthew, Jesus called to them and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus says that a true leader, a biblical leader, a leader who desires to lead like Jesus leads, is not motivated by his or her own needs, but rather by the needs of the ones they govern. Did you hear that? That's how Jesus led. He wasn't motivated by what he needed. He was motivated by what we needed. Even as he rode into Jerusalem that Sunday morning 2,000 years ago, he didn't ride in on a big white horse in a suit of armor with a massive army behind him full of swords and spears and slaves and plunder. He rode into Jerusalem, according to the prophet Zechariah and the gospel accounts, on a donkey. His army was a ragtag group of 12 men, followed by a horde of peasants, not waving swords and spears around, but palm branches and blankets. This did not look like a conquering king. It looked like a hippie party going to a picnic somewhere. You would not have looked at Jesus walking into Jerusalem and said, "Oh boy, here he comes, look out." The Romans didn't suddenly rush the gates and pull up the drawbridge. They just let him wander in, just wondering what this was. First Peter tells us why Jesus marched into Jerusalem the way he did. 1 Peter chapter 2, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls. You see, only God himself has the right to demand absolute obedience from us. No earthly king, no president, no government, no boss, no husband has that right. We are his because he made us. He made us, and so he has the right to demand anything. Yet he chooses to love us, to serve us, to die for us. That is his way of exercising power and authority through love and service. And all of us have been given someone over whom we exercise power and authority. The Bible does say that the husband is the head of the wife. The Bible does say that children are to be obedient to their parents. The Bible does say that when we work for someone, we're supposed to do what they say. The Bible does tell us that when we are commanded by our government to follow certain laws, to pay certain taxes, we're supposed to do it. But when we have the opportunity to exercise power and authority, we're to do it with love and service. The message for all of us is let us wield whatever power and authority God has given us like Jesus wielded his power. Let us serve those he has placed under us. Let us love them like he loved us. Husbands in the home, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, parents, children, workforce, bosses, employees, pastors, elders, deacons, church members. We are all responsible to resist the temptation to rule or govern or lead like the world does, like Xerxes did. We need to stop leading from a position that is just looking to get our own needs or lusts fulfilled and instead start leading like Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this message this morning. Thank you that we could see you even through this book of Esther.